This morning I want you to turn you to the Old Testament and to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. I trust that God will meet with us here and will bless us together as we consider the Word. And just for some time this morning I want to consider verse 6 of this 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 23, and the verse number 6. We'll read the verse 5 as well. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, verse 6. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, or righteousness." Amen. And may God bless the reading of His Word. And let us just unite our hearts together briefly as we seek God's help this morning for our meeting. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee, Lord, for being our God and our Saviour. We rejoice that we can come to Thee this morning in and through the person of Christ, upon the merits of His finished work, and upon all that He has accomplished on behalf of His people. We thank Thee that He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And it is because that He has been made the sin bearer, the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. And Lord, we pray today that as we gather here before Thee, that our understanding of the gospel as it centers around Christ would be enlarged within our minds. We pray Thou would give us understanding. May we have a full appreciation once more of what Christ has done for His people. Bless us here, we pray, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. The doctrine of justification is one that the Church of Jesus Christ and God's people should never grow weary of hearing preached or hearing expounded. Such is the importance of justification by faith alone and Christ alone that I feel the words of Martin Luther, the great preacher and reformer, bear keeping in mind when Luther said that regarding the doctrine of justification, it was a doctrine upon which the Church was either standing or falling. Now, it comes home to your soul when you read those words of Martin Luther and it lets you see, well, that's how he viewed the doctrine of justification. How a man is brought into a perfect and a righteous standing before God as judge, then how much more should we, as mere mortals, mere believers, and we're not in the realm in the likes of Martin Luther or John Calvin, but we should give much consideration to the great theme, the subject of justification. Perhaps this morning, in considering this theme of justification, I want us to consider perhaps not the entire subject of justification, but just some elements concerning the verse here that we read this morning. But I want us perhaps, I feel it's necessary that we should understand first of all what we mean by justification, what we mean when we use that expression of being justified or justification by faith alone. And in doing so, I don't think we could do any better than quote the Catechism. Catechism 33 of the Shorter Catechism, where it says, "What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone." So there we have it in a very concise and simple manner, that justification, according to the Catechism, according to our substandards of the Church, it is a once-for-all gracious act of God that takes place outside of the sinner. It is whereby God pardons a man's sin, He accepts as being righteous, accepts him as being righteous in His sight, and it's all because, or only because, of the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith. Now, it is also important to keep in mind when you consider justification, the great doctrine of the Church, that In the Middle Ages, this theme, or this doctrine of justification, was one that was very much confused. It was confused with other doctrines such as regeneration and sanctification. Now, we quoted the Catechism there, question 33, the shorter Catechism, that justification is an act of God's free grace. It is an act, as a once-for-all act. God is instantaneous. It takes place in one moment. But whenever we think about sanctification, sanctification is a work. It is an ongoing, it is a progressive work. It is not an act that doesn't take place at one point in time. It takes place over a period of time. And therefore, when we look at the history or the background of justification as it is recorded for us in the annals of history, prior to the 16th century Reformation, it was confused with these doctrines such as sanctification. Now, say, it was in that age of theological confusion that the doctrine of justification, how a man is made righteous before God, was viewed as being incomplete. It was viewed as being a progressive work like sanctification. And there were many good men who, I feel, that perhaps added to the confusion by not being clear on what they were saying in their creeds and in their confessions. But we had all sorts of problems during that time, the Middle Ages, prior to the rise of the Reformers, because it was out of that confusion that the Church of Rome is, with her teaching on progressive justification. And she still teaches that right up until today, because as the Church of Rome teaches concerning how a man is made righteous before God, what they mean by justification is that justification can be added to it, can be increased by the sacraments, by works, by penances, and so on. But it's easy to see where that teaching comes from. It came from whenever justification was confused as being a once-for-all act with the progressive work of sanctification. And that's where that error came from back then. But it was in that time when the Protestant reformers sought also to uphold this doctrine and to clarify it and to maintain that justification was a gracious act of God outside of the sinner, which took place once for all. And thereby we have the great creeds and the confessions and times gone by which state concerning the Lord's act of justifying the sinner, it was a once for all act, it was a gracious act of God, and it took place outside of the sinner. And when we read there, well, we don't have it with us this morning, but whenever you do read the Catechism and that question 33, we have that phrase there where it says, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Only for the righteousness of Christ. Now, by those words, we are shown there that the basis or the foundation upon which a man is saved, justified, it is completely outside of the sinner. I'll read that to you again. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. We're told that justification is an act of God receiving a sinner, accepting him, pardoning his sins. But it is only for the righteousness of Christ. Now that infers right away that the reason why any man is justified before God, made righteous in his sight, is because of something completely outside of himself. It is only for the righteousness of Christ. It is not anything within us. It is not anything that we can produce. It's not our own righteousness, or whatever I want to mention this morning. But we see there, even just considering that what the Catechism has to say, and we can give many other quotes from the Westminster Confession and such other creeds to show that the righteousness of Christ is the foundation upon which God goes on to justify any man. It is foundational to the doctrine of justification, the righteousness of Christ. Now that is why I read there this morning in Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Because this verse, in any study of the doctrine, should figure as a key text. You look there at verse 6 of chapter 23 in Jeremiah. At the latter part it says, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now we haven't time this morning to really expounds the entire context of this verse, where it is placed in Jeremiah 23. But whenever we read the context and read verse 5 and verse 6, we discover right away that the text is all about righteousness. We're told here concerning Judah, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now the text is all about righteousness. It is all about the Lord our righteousness. We have that expression there at the close of the verse. Now, you will notice there that those words are in bold in verse 6 of chapter 23. The Lord our righteousness. And that title is a title that is given to Jesus Christ. It is actually a title, a compound title of two words, two Hebrew words. And here we have the English translation. It is the Hebrew words Jehovah Tsokhenu, the Lord our righteousness. And here we have an expression used in verse 6, which is concerning Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Now, the text is all about righteousness, but it is also about Christ. Because when you look there at verse 6, it says, he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Who is the Lord? The Lord is Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. But is referring to Christ. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And we'll look at this later on, just as to how we come to that conclusion that the identity of the Lord here is Christ, and he is said to be the Lord our righteousness. But I want this morning just to consider, just giving a background there to justification as to what it is and how we stand, how it stands historically in regards to the church as being a once for all act of God, God's grace. Considering verse 6 here of Jeremiah 23, I want us to note some things concerning the doctrine of righteousness and justification as it is seen here in this title of Christ, Jehovah Tsokhenu, the Lord our righteousness. One of the first things that we notice here when we consider the great theme of justification in the light of verse 6 and the words, the Lord our righteousness, is that there is a righteousness implied. There's a righteousness implied. You see, the words there at the close of verse 6 where we're focusing on, they concern Christ as our righteousness. But it is obvious that the implication there is that man does not have a righteousness. We're looking here at justification, but we're dealing here with Christ, and he is the Lord. The Lord is our righteousness. But I say the inference right away is there that we don't have a righteousness. We need one that is outside of ourselves, and is found here in the Lord. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, the need for righteousness that is implied in verse 6 is one that has been evident from the very beginning of time. Indeed, since the very fall of man. You take the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Perhaps we'll turn there this morning just to look at these few verses. Genesis chapter 3. And whenever we think about the creation of Adam, we think often of how Adam was created in the image of God. Again, I quote the Catechism in verse 10, where it says, Adam was created in the image of God in holiness, knowledge, and righteousness. He was created in all those things perfectly. He was also created with the ability, the capacity to obey the law of God and to keep it perfectly. But we discover in Genesis 3 that he broke the law which God had given him. The Lord said, Adam, you keep the law, you will live. Violate the law, you will die. Of course, Adam went on to break that law. But one of the results of his violating the law of God was that the condition that he was created in, perfect holiness, perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, was lost. And in Genesis 3, we discover that Adam felt that loss keenly. He recognized that he had lost something. You look there at verse number 7, where it says, this is after the fall, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, when you read those words concerning Adam and his wife Eve, and let's focus here upon Adam, when his eyes were opened, he recognized right away that he was naked. He had lost something. And by his actions, we discover that he manifested that. He went on to show that he had lost his original holiness before God. Why? Because he couldn't bring himself into the presence of God. You look at verse number 7 again, where it says, Adam, or they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They sewed themselves fig leaves. Now Adam knew he was naked. He recognized, he felt that he had to cover himself. And by that he was showing that he was naked before God. That is, as far as his perfect state was. He had lost his original holiness. He had lost his original righteousness. And he immediately feels guilty before God. Therefore he seeks a covering. And he covers himself with the leaves. Then look at verse 8. It says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Adam's guilt was manifested in that he covered himself with the fig leaves. But it is intensified by reading those words in verse 8 when the Lord came calling for him, came looking for him. And he ran and he hid himself in the bushes there in the garden. Now, we learn something there. We learn quite a number of things there. One of the things we do learn is that sin prevents access to God. Adam's sin prevented him from coming into the presence of God. But something else that we are shown here, and I believe this is perhaps the thrust of verse 7 and verse 8. Whenever the Lord came calling for Adam, and remember he had upon himself the fig leaves, and he was hiding in the bushes, but he remained in the bushes. He wouldn't come out. As I thought about that, well, about Adam hiding in the bushes, it really came home to me that one of the lessons that I learned was that when Adam remained there when God was calling for him, Adam was learning the truth of Hebrews 12 verse 4, long before those words were even penned, that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Giving a paraphrase of that verse. That without holiness no man can come into the presence of God. And Adam was taught that in the Garden of Eden. Even with his leaves of profession, and he thought he was covered, he couldn't bring himself to enter into the presence of God. Why? Because he had lost his original righteousness. He had lost his original holiness. And it highlights the folly there, men and women, that how people think, well, somehow they can make it into the presence of God by their own works. But we see here that nothing short of the standard of God's holy righteousness will ever bring a man into the presence of God. And it's taught there in Genesis chapter 3. And of course, Adam was not alone in his loss of righteousness. As Romans 5 verse 12 tells us, that it was by one man that death and sin came into the world, and so death passed upon all men. And that means that every man descending from Adam by natural generation has the same need as our original father. That is why I say there is a righteousness implied in Jeremiah 23 and the verse number 6. If we turn back there, we have the righteousness implied. There is a need that extends to every man, a need for justification. But while there is a need for a righteousness implied, there also is in verse 6 a righteousness supplied. There is a righteousness there supplied. Looking again at the latter part of verse 6, where it says, he shall be called the Lord or righteousness. Now, where is man's need to be met? It is seen here in verse 6 to be met in the Lord. The Lord of the text. The Lord or righteousness. Now, just coming to give a few, or to prove the identity of who the Lord is. Whenever you look there at the word, the Lord, that word can be taken, Jehovah, the Lord, or God, the Lord God, Jehovah. But look there at verse number 5, where we have the context of this expression, the Lord our righteousness. And we have there confirmed the identity of Christ. For it says there in verse 5, "Behold, the days shall come, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." We're told there that the Lord will raise from David a righteous branch. Now there you have another title of Jesus Christ. The branch, or the Messiah. The promised one. That word branch, it means Messiah. Can be taken that way. The Lord will raise a Messiah. A branch from the lineage, the line of David. And then in verse 6, we're told that his name whereby he shall be called, that is the branch, the Messiah, the Lord or righteousness. Now we have there two references to the humanity of Christ and the deity of Jesus Christ. In verse number 5, we have there the human title of Christ, the Son of David. It's not expressed there, but it is expressed in other places, such as Matthew 22 and verse 42, where he's called the Son of David. But in verse 5 there we have the humanity of Christ. And then in verse 6 we have the deity of Christ. He is the Lord. Of course, when you look at verse 6, and even focus on the Lord or righteousness, you discover there that again the humanity and the deity of Christ comes out. Because he is the Lord. There's his divinity. And he is our righteousness. That word "our" there, it denotes Christ's humanity. His human nature. He is our righteousness. Because his righteousness cannot be any use to us. Cannot be made over to us except he be like us. He is the Lord Jehovah. Our righteousness. And I say there we have the two natures brought out. So it proves that the one who is in view here is indeed Christ as the God-man. But it is in him that righteousness is to be found. It is in him that man's need for righteousness is supplied. He is the Lord our righteousness. And I say it is not without good reason that Jeremiah uses this language in verse 6 to show that Christ could not have performed what was necessary for man except he be both man and God. He could not have performed it. You see, really in verse 5 you have there a messianic prophecy concerning Christ, concerning his incarnation. Of course, Christ would be born of the line of David. But it is concerning the coming Christ. And he would come as both man and God. And as God-man, he would effect righteousness that would meet the need of sinful man. And it's really wonderful whenever you really see how Christ is brought out here in these verses in the Old Testament. How much knowledge the prophet Jeremiah had of Christ and of the need of righteousness that man has and how it would be provided. But righteousness, as we're seeing here, would only be provided for man in the person of Christ, the God-man. It also bears keeping in mind that whenever we think of Christ being the righteousness, being our righteousness, how did he do that? How is Christ made over to us? Righteousness, that God would justify us. It is also necessary to consider that it was by his active and his passive obedience to the law of God. And it's necessary that we deal with this when we're even considering justification at all. Now by those terms, active and passive, I don't want to confuse anybody here this morning or confuse myself, as sometimes could happen. But whenever we use those terms, active and passive obedience, we're referring to the life of Christ, which is his active obedience. His active obedience. Keep that term in mind. And we refer to his death, his sufferings on the cross, we're speaking of his passive obedience. There are two different aspects of the work of Christ. As he lived, he actively obeyed the law. As he died on the cross as our representative for the elect of God, he bore it passively. And therefore we have two aspects there of the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. But it's necessary to keep that in mind because we're dealing there with the law of God. It was a law that God or man had broken. And therefore is a righteousness according to the standard of that law which God requires. And therefore it is necessary that the God-man should keep that law, obey it in its precept, and meet its demands in the penalty. And therefore the two forms of Christ's obedience are brought before him. But I say, whenever you think about it, Christ obeying the law actively, suffering under the penalty of the law, we're seeing here that when Christ did that, he did it perfectly. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he who became sin for us, who knew no sin, he couldn't sin. And there we have the impeccability of Christ. He could not sin. But that means that the righteousness that we have in Christ by his obedience to the law, by his suffering under the penalty of the law, it is absolutely flawless. Absolutely perfect. And that is only one aspect of the doctrine of justification. And it lets you see that, well, there's such vast proportions to this doctrine. But here's one we're looking at in Jeremiah 23. The righteousness of Christ. It is a perfect, flawless righteousness. And it is made in Christ. That is man's need. We said there was a righteousness implied, man's need for it. And here we're seeing it is supplied in the person of Jesus Christ. Now when we deal with the realm of righteousness and justification, it's important to say also that whenever a man becomes justified or experiences justification, he is made righteous before God, he himself, that individual, does not become morally just before God. It is a legal work. And by that I mean that whenever a man is saved, he is justified. And when God pronounces a man justified, it is before the bar of God's justice. He is not, therefore, he does not become inherently righteous. He is merely pronounced righteous before God. He is pronounced completely perfect in the eyes of God. And therefore we're seeing that justification is not a moral act, as the Church of Rome would teach, that men become righteous within themselves. But rather, while we still remain morally sinful, because we have inclinations that do follow after sin, but yet before God we are in his sight righteous, completely righteous. And that is why we have to maintain the distinction between sanctification and justification. Sanctification brings about a moral change. We live more holier lives. It is progressive. It is ongoing. It's in different degrees. But justification has to do with the legal side. It is a forensic term, if you want to put it that way. If you picture the courtroom, you take the man who goes into the court. He is pronounced just by the judge. He is legally pronounced free. In the eyes of the law, he is righteous. But he himself does not experience anything within himself. He morally does not become righteous. It has to do with his standing before the law. And it's the same with the sinner. It's the same with Christ and his work. When Christ became sin for us, he didn't become morally corrupted. But he became sin for us in a legal sense. He bore our sin. And it's the same with the sinner, the one who is justified. When God pronounces him justified, it has to do with a legal standing. I think I could quote here from A.A. Hodge on his work in the Shorter Catechism, or on the Westminster Confession of Faith, where he said, and it bears keeping in mind, that justification is a purely judicial act of God as judge. It's a purely judicial or a legal act of God, whereby he pardons all the sins of a believer and accepts him and treats him as righteous in the eyes of the law. And Hodge there, he fully recognized that justification, while it was a legal act, it was to do with the pardoning of a man's sins as well, but it was before the eye of the law that that man was justified. in the mind of God. Just finally, I want to consider with you, in the third and final place, that while we see that there was a righteousness applied in the person of Christ, there is also here in Jeremiah 23 verse 6, a righteousness applied. A righteousness applied. You see, it is necessary that the righteousness provided by Christ becomes ours. We have a need for it. It is supplied in Christ. But it is vital that that righteousness becomes ours. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah 33. And here we see, in a very real way, that how the righteousness of Christ becomes God's people's. Jeremiah 33, verse 16. And you look there at those words, you have very familiar words, very similar words to those found in chapter 23, verse 6, where it says, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, or righteousness." And we're looking here at the application of justification or redemption. And if you keep your finger there in chapter 23, verse 6, you read those words again. It says, "He shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Chapter 33, verse 16, there's a very small difference, but it says, "She shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And in chapter 23, we recognize that was Christ in view. Christ is the Lord our righteousness. But here in chapter 33, verse 16, we have the feminine gender, which says, "She shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Now, what is the signification of that? Well, I believe it is this. In verse 6 of chapter 23, we have Christ in view. In chapter 33, verse 16, we have the church in view. We have those who this righteousness was provided for. And here we see it is now seen as being their righteousness. It belongs to the church. And I believe that it's very interesting there to see that the very same name that is used of Jesus Christ in chapter 23, verse 6, is the same name that is applied here to the body of believers, the church of Jesus Christ. "She shall be called." And there you are seeing the doctrine of justification being made over, being imputed, being accounted to the church for whom Christ shed his blood, for whom he provided that righteousness. And I say we're seeing there that righteousness is applied. The imputation is a big subject and something I will not be getting into this morning. But the righteousness of Christ that has been provided by his work, both in his active and his passive obedience, is yours this morning if you know Christ. That righteousness has been made over. It has been imputed. It has been accounted, made over to your account. If you turn to Romans 5 and verse number 18, Romans 5 and verse 18, and I believe here we have a key verse in understanding how the righteousness provided by Christ is made over to the believer. Chapter 5, verse 18. And it says, "Therefore, as by the offence of one," now that is Adam, "the offence of one against the law, the offence of one, the judgment came upon all men to condemnation." There's the need of righteousness, the loss and the need. "Even so, in the very same way, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now you're seeing there in verse 18, Adam as the representative of the human race, he fell, and as a result of that, his sin became our sin. But in the same way, as the scripture says, "Even so, by the righteousness of Christ, who was the representative, the great federal head of the church, his people, by his righteousness and by virtue of our union to him, that righteousness that belonged to Christ belongs also to us." And there you have the imputation of righteousness. You look there at verse chapter 4 over the page, verse number 3. You read there of the conversion of Abraham. where it says regarding his justification that when Abraham believed God, there's faith. Faith in the work of Christ. For that's what it is. Remember justification. Righteousness is received by faith alone. Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was imputed. It was made over to him for righteousness. Now, I want to leave it there this morning, but I trust you have seen that from Jeremiah 23, verse 6, there was man's need. Then that need is supplied in Christ. And it is applied to us. It is imputed over to us when it is received by faith alone, the gift of faith given by Christ. But it really brings home to you that there is a great need for the doctrine to be preached. You look there at chapter, if you think about it, you don't have to turn to it. Again in Jeremiah 23 verse 6, where it says, he shall be called. The verb there, to call or called, it has more to do than just calling a given or ascribing a name to Christ, where it says, he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The word called there also has the application of preaching or proclaiming or publishing or whatever application you want to give it. And therefore it can be read, he shall be preached, or it shall be preached, the Lord our righteousness. You see, the doctrine here is one that ought to be preached to God's people. And again, that is brought out when you read Jeremiah's the context, and you will see there that it is to those, or those who are preaching amongst Israel, they're being upbraided for their unfaithfulness to the gospel. The Lord says, woe unto them, the pastors, who have not fed the flock, not fed the sheep. And therefore, it shows to us that it is one a subject that has to be preached and has to be made known, especially to God's people, because it is here that this great doctrine affects every area of the Christian living. And therefore, we should ensure that we are grounded in it and we know just what it means to be justified in the sight of God, that we are as he is, the righteousness that belongs to Christ. In the eyes of God and the mind of God belongs to us also. So may God bless his word this morning as we've considered for this short time. Let us just bow our heads in a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for today, for spending this time in thy presence. We pray that thou would give us a desire and a hunger for the things of God, to fully understand and appreciate the great work carried out by Christ as he lived here in the earth and as he went to the cross and suffered for our sins. Lord, do be with us today. Bless us as we consider thy word throughout today, as we sit under the preaching of thy word. May it do us good, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.